God's word to the book of Psalms, Psalm 59. I confess it had been my plan to prepare to preach the next topic in the Nicene Creed, which would have been the return of Christ. That was my intention at the beginning of this week. It was really amazing and shocking news to hear on Wednesday of the death of Charlie Kirk in a targeted assassination. I will say a little bit more about this in a moment, but it did seem important to seek a passage of scripture today for our hearing of God's word that would provide us some direction as a church and as individual Christians at a time like this. And Psalm 59 was the text that I decided on in that light. If you're able to stand, please do so, and we will hear from God's word now in Psalm 59. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David, when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me, and see, you, Lord, God of hosts, or God of Israel, rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips. For who, they think, will hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. O Father, show us, we ask, your steadfast love personally. Speak to us now. Direct our hearts and minds through these words to faith in you through Christ your Son. May your Spirit make these words living in our hearts and minds, so that we may hope to live now for your glory and to one day live in your glory forever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Like many, I did not know a whole lot about Charlie Kirk until Wednesday. But in the last few days, again, like many, I've been learning a great deal about him. He was a talented young man. I say young, even younger than me. It's really, I'm sort of used to being called a young man, and he had a life that was really incredibly fruitful in the short years that God gave him in the work that he was doing. He was really a rising star in various spheres, especially in politics and media. He was a fixture on college campuses, and he was really a powerful voice to young men. I'm learning more and more about that. In his own life, he was a husband and father, and he was, most importantly, a very zealous Christian. He did not hide that Christian commitment. It seems, and again, I'm somewhat learning this in the last few days as I put it together, but it seems especially in these last few years, he had more and more been doing his work in an expressly and principled Christian fashion. He often and very powerfully spoke of God, of the truth of Scripture, of Christ's death and resurrection, and he eloquently presented the gospel offer of salvation to his audiences on many occasions. In faithfulness to Christ, and often explicitly in Christ's name, he opposed the most serious sins of our generation. In the last couple of days, I've seen clips of him encountering a Satanist and telling him that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. I've watched clips of him presenting the true and biblical case against the sin of abortion, same-sex marriage, feminism, transgenderism, racial partiality. I mean, these are the big pressing spiritual errors and dangers of our day, and he was dealing with them. For that faithfulness to Christ, he was called frequently a hateful bigot, a fascist, and a white supremacist. And then he was killed. There's many things we don't know yet, although we're finding things out by the hour, it seems. But I would just observe that however lonely the shooter may have been, there was nothing lonely about the attitude to Charlie Kirk's death, the attitude of celebration, of triumph, that one of these hateful fascists who wrapped their bigoted opinions in Bible verses has died. Hundreds of thousands of people gave voice to such sentiments in the last few days. I do not doubt that some hearing me introduce a sermon this way are going to be concerned that I am unwisely mixing faith and politics. This has been a major question in my own mind and heart these last few days. So I think it would be good to clarify. Personally, I would never claim that all of Charlie Kirk's public views deserve universal support from Christians. I have to say that out of ignorance. I don't know all of his views on everything, and I don't think it would take long for any intelligent person to have maybe some points where they would differ from him on some matter. But I do think it's undeniable that he was acting in the public sphere as a Christian man, offering leadership as an expression of Christian faith and principle, giving answers full of Christian truth to the questions and objections that Christ's enemies bring against the gospel. And just a few days ago, about a week ago, he posted on Twitter, "Jesus defeated death so you can live." In the Bible, the word martyr means witness. And Charlie Kirk gave witness to the gospel with his words. He adorned those words with his life, and now he has witnessed to the truth of them in his death. It seems to me that many of us will be wondering what might be coming next. Are we heading into a season of turmoil, of violence, of political strife that we have not been familiar with in recent decades? It's a serious question. We may be wondering also what we should do next, either privately or as a church or in some other connection. I think it's important to say right now, God is opposed to any unjust violence, and so are his people. We do not call for any form of unlawful retaliation or any other type of behavior that would dishonor Christ and depart from Charlie Kirk's own approach and principles. We do desire that the lawful authorities under God would promptly carry out a just sentence. But of course, we don't wish to usurp their place in that. Some of us, I think, the last couple of days have been feeling that this is a moment where we need to make a new surge of activity in some direction. This is a moment that calls for action. It may be, but we must be careful that our service for God truly be dependent on the Lord and an expression of spiritual virtue and zeal according to Scripture and independence and in communion with Christ by the Spirit. Some of us may be thinking this is a time to hold back, to be circumspect, not to draw too much attention to ourselves. You know, last year our church had a fall conference on transgenderism, and this year on abortion. But sinful fear is a sin to be repented of, and it's certainly time for faithfulness among God's people. Where do we look for guidance? Well, we can turn to David in Psalm 59. The historical situation behind this psalm is recorded at more length in 1 Samuel 19, but really the situation is aptly summarized in the title of the psalm. Saul sent men to watch David's house in order to kill him. I mean, that's the main point. This was when David was anointed, but not yet enthroned. Saul hated him precisely because David had been anointed king, and God had attached the promises of the gospel to his kingly leadership. That meant Saul was going to lose, and Saul wasn't willing to repent of his sin and enjoy God's blessing as David's subordinate, and so he devoted his life to using any evil he could think of that would help him to hang on to power, including, in this case, seeking to assassinate his own son-in-law in the house where his daughter was also present. This is the act of a madman, a man deranged in his opposition to God and the gospel, and that hatred directed towards the public representative of that gospel, David. And in this, David is a picture. He's a picture of a private Christian behaving in a godly fashion under great pressure. But he's not just a private citizen. He's the anointed king. He's a public person. And in that sense, he's a representative, a picture of godly spiritual leadership. He's especially a picture of Christ, David's greatest son, who would also have spies watching him, seeking to kill him. And then, in connection with Christ, he's a picture for Christians today, who know that the disciple is not greater than his master. And if they treated our Lord that way, we can't be surprised that they would be willing to treat us that way. And so Psalm 59 is a very apt place to go in Scripture to learn some lessons that we may need to apply right now. Rather than give a detailed study of the whole psalm, I'm going to work through the psalm to show you some of these lessons. And the first one is the importance of keeping a clear conscience. The importance of keeping a clear conscience. The opening prayer is a prayer for David's deliverance from enemies. And it's so important to understand that David did not have enemies just because they were on one side of something and he was on another. This is not like a playground squabble. It's not a fight about a car or something like that. It's not a fight merely about who's going to succeed in life, whose agenda is going to be accepted and implemented. It's not about something like that. It's about good and evil. That's the nature of the conflict that brings David these enemies. And David, he calls out for God to deliver him from evildoers, from bloodthirsty men. They're fierce men. They're treacherous plotters. These are all ways that David describes them. They are not just David's personal, you know, people he's not speaking to right now at school. That's not what's going on. Rather, David's conflict with these men, with Saul at their head, is a miniature of the great conflict between good and evil, between Christ and his people, and Satan and those who were loyal to him. That's the type of conflict that David is in. And in that context, David says, verse 3, For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. He has a clear conscience. Now, you might say, is it really true that David was sinless? Well, of course, no. In the absolute sense, these words really only belong to Jesus Christ, who really could truly say, there is absolutely zero truth to the accusations that they bring against me. But this is something that we need to be trained in according to Scripture. It's a way that we need to exercise faith. Even though you and I, as Christians, if you're a believer in Christ today, you are not sinless, but you can have a clear conscience. You can go through life repenting of all the sin that you know about in your life, resolving that as soon as you discover any sin in your life, you'll immediately repent of it and endeavor after new obedience, and either immediately or when the time comes, putting your sins right. You can live that way. It can be done. This is the grace of God through Christ to forgive our sins and to give us the Holy Spirit so that we may really walk in a clear conscience. And the Apostle Paul, in another great crisis where he was falsely accused near the end of the book of Acts, said, I have endeavored to live with a clear conscience all these days up until now. And David shows us how important that is. It's one thing to have enemies because we are jerks, because we are fools, because we are unprincipled hypocrites. That's one type of enemy. But we cannot pray, O Lord, deliver me from bloodthirsty men. In keeping with David's prayer here, we cannot pray in that way unless we are living in a clear conscience. And that's one thing about the very difficult situation that is on our minds this week, where the type of metaphors that we use suddenly become way more vivid than we want them to be. Spiritual warfare. One of the first principles for navigating this very difficult moment is that we must endeavor to keep a clear conscience before God. This is the time to repent of all sin in your life that you know about. Soften your heart. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't be pretending. If you've been pretending all this time, let's deal with that. Hear God's word to you. He offers you freely a gracious gospel. He's willing to forgive your sins. He sent his son to die in your place so that you could put your sins away and live in newness of life. He wants you. He loves you. He will have you. Put away your sin. Don't live in guilt. Don't live with a broken relationship between you and God. Don't join the Christian faith just because it aligns with some other principle in your politics or whatever else. Get a clear conscience. It's the only sure way to live happily in any situation, but especially when there are enemies watching your house. You must have a clear conscience. So I'd ask you, are you personally willing? This is one of the questions that this week presses on you. Are you personally willing to let God identify any sin in your life, and your attitude will be, as soon as I know about it, I'll put it right? Have you become comfortable with certain sins and people aren't bothered by it because they don't know much about it or it doesn't affect them, but it's either a sin of negligence where you haven't been doing something that you know you should be doing, or you are engaged privately in some positive sin that if others were to find out, it would be a measure of scandal. It would expose that you're not living a life of integrity. Husbands and wives, I'd ask you to consider your marriage. This is a major point where to live in a clear conscience is not necessarily easy, but it is so important that your private relationship as husband and wife fit with the public display of Christ's grace that your marriage is supposed to be, where Christ loves his bride and his bride lovingly, loyally submits to her husband. That is a very serious area where we need to have a clear conscience. I could go on. But I hope you see how urgently important that is. A second major lesson from Psalm 59 is that we need to understand evil properly. Verses 6 and 7 give us a picture of evil, where David says about these men who are watching his house, each evening they come back howling like dogs. We don't actually get this glimpse of the men who watch David's house in the history of 1 Samuel 19. All we find out about is just the basics. But it seems that there was quite a party of these men, these assassins sent by Saul, and that on the way to David's house, and while they were engaged in staking out his house, they also committed various other sins in the town and disrupted things and behaved in an evil fashion. And David gives us a picture of these. First of all, they are howling like dogs. Do you see how evil is irrational? This is a way that Scripture teaches us about evil. It turns people into senseless beasts. They don't have arguments, they don't have reasons, they don't have principles, they don't have ideas, they don't have plans or purposes. They just have howls, unsatisfied lusts for blood or whatever else. That's all they are. And this is something very important to understand about evil. There are very sophisticated, they're very smart people who are evil. And what we can sometimes do is mistakenly take their evil too seriously and think, oh, wow, you know, those books that those people write or those principles that they have, they're really, you know, very important to study them carefully and so on. And sure enough, we ought to study them as carefully as we can so we can be as best representatives of the truth towards them as we possibly can. But you know what so often happens? The better we understand different kinds of evil, what we see is that at the bottom of it is simply lust. That's all it is. They just want to do whatever they want. And that's what these men were like. David saw them. They're howling like dogs. They're not acting like noble men. They've been debased by their sin into acting like senseless animals. A second thing about evil is that it's verbal. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips. What a comment. Here's David with assassins waiting outside his house, and David is thinking about their words. You might not take that seriously until you see some of the words that have been poured out of people's mouths this week. Unbelievable. The violent words that people are capable of saying as an expression of the evil in their hearts. We remember, of course, the swords that were in the mouths of the people who accused Christ. Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. If you love Caesar, you will not allow this man to live. These words are so evil. And it helps us understand what Jesus meant when he said that in the final judgment, we will give account for every idle word. And that is a point that I hope we can impress on the world around us this week, that every idle word, whether it's been screenshotted or not, whether it's captured digitally and preserved for future memory or not, whether it ever appears again in a court case or some other scenario, every idle word is under the concern of God's judgment. And rightly so. A third thing about evil is that it's spiritual. You see here, they say at the end of verse 7, who, they think, will hear us? Who will hear us? There's nobody that we answer to. There's no God in heaven who cares about our words or about our actions. We are free to do as we please as long as we have the powerful in society on our side. We have no accountability. And this is why evil is always, in principle, atheist. Now, it doesn't mean that sin is always committed by people who are atheists in their philosophy or their principles. Lots of people who believe in the existence of God, even we Christians, often sin. My point here is that when we sin, we are always blocking God out of our minds and hearts. That's what we have to do. We have to say, God won't bother about this. God is not better than this. God's law is not right about this. We have to try and get God out of our mind and heart in order to go ahead with our evil action. And that's what these wicked assassins did when they were hunting David. And it's what so many in our world are doing when they engage in unrestrained public celebration of wickedness and murder. They have no fear of God before their eyes, as Paul says in the book of Romans, describing the human condition without God and without Christ. And that is so important to understand, because when we deal with evil, we are so inclined to think we should have a new law. Maybe there needs to be a new law against posting things on the internet, you know, or something like that. Well, actually, we have current laws that are against a lot of what's been posted online this week. But you see, that's not going to really do anything on its own. Because what we desperately need, and what we should be praying for, and what we should be weeping over as Christians living where we live, is that there is around us countless multitudes of people who think there is no God to hear what they say. The great man Alexander Solzhenitsyn, survivor of oppression in the Russian Revolution, he wrote a great deal about Russia and communism and his experiences, and he was a very spiritually bold and perceptive man. And someone, he said, asked him, why has all this tragedy come upon Russia? And he said, he's been working on this for years and years and years, and he can only come up with one answer. Men have forgotten God. And because they do not think there's a God to hear them, or judge them, or love them, or help them, or correct them, or any such thing, untold evil has grown and multiplied both in their hearts, in their families, and in their public life. I wonder about you. You know, we could preach to all the other people today, but here I am preaching to you. Are you a practical atheist? I mean it really seriously. Are you someone who spends part of your life trying to pretend that God is not relevant? That God has no opinion on this part of life? That God won't call me to account? That God has nothing to say about it? That if he did have something to say about it, it would just be up to me whether I'm concerned about it or not? Here in church, you're not a practical atheist. I mean, here we are worshiping the true and living God. But what about in your work? What about in your use of time, in your use of money? What about in your private relationships? What about in your long-term ambitions and goals? What about in all these things? One of the things that we should be sobered by is to think that practical atheism could quietly grow in our hearts and lives until the day we suddenly realize it has borne the wicked fruit of murder and countless other sins. If you recognize in your own heart a practical atheism, I plead with you. Seek God's help to repent, and at the very root of your heart, seek the fear of God. A third lesson that we need to take on board from this psalm is that we must look to God for justice. Verse 11 to 13 is important here. Verse 11 surprises us. Kill them not. Ooh, that's not what we expected. Some of us who have been reading psalms like this, we're used to the problem, should we really pray that God would kill our enemies? And that's a difficult problem. And even this psalm does offer such prayers for final judgment. Verse 13, consume them in wrath till they are no more. And that really is a prayer for the final judgment at the second coming of Christ, when sin will be fully dealt with and there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells exclusively. We should be ready to pray such prayers. Indeed, that's one lesson here. We pray for a conclusive outcome of God's judgment. But in verse 11, we're also taught to pray trusting that God has a wise method in his justice. Kill them not, lest my people forget, David says. In other words, David can see that there's some purpose in God answering this prayer for justice slowly. And maybe the events of this week or some other situation that's been heavy on your heart or mind make you think, you know, why doesn't God just send Jesus now? Couldn't this all be over? Couldn't sin and crime and evil be finished once and for all? How long, O Lord, will you forget us forever? And David, here by faith, is able to say to the Lord, I see the good purpose that you have in a gradual, slow answer to the prayer for justice. Kill them not. Because otherwise, my people, the church, of which David in type is the head, will forget. We'll forget that we're in a war. We'll forget that there are enemies of God and of his Christ, and that it is part of the gospel offer, and it is part of the promise of the kingdom, and it is part of the glory of Christ the mediator to reign and rule and to make his enemies a footstool and to sit in judgment over the living and the dead. We forget that so easily. We think church and ministry and the Bible and the gospel are here to help us succeed in our purposes, in our agendas, in our personal conveniences. We so often are inclined to do that. And then something like this happens and we remember, no, it's faithfulness to God and his gospel to which we are called. Faithfulness in the face of danger even. Faithfulness in the face of a grand, long conflict between evil and good, the gospel and all of its many opponents, between Christ and his counterfeits and enemies. So David prays for God's justice in God's way, in God's time, accomplishing God's purposes. And we can pray the same way. I'd like to point out here, and here I hope to address any of you who are not a believer. One of the purposes that God has revealed in Scripture for his slowness in bringing judgment is that it is part of his love towards you that he wishes you to have time to repent. Romans 2, verse 4, I love to read this text anytime I get the opportunity to speak these words out loud. Romans 2, verse 4, do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? In other words, the slowness of God's purpose in bringing justice includes this, that he wants you to repent, which should make you fast in repenting. Take the opportunity today. Trust in the Lord. Put away your sin. Belong to Christ. And come hell or high water, come any kind of opposition or disappointment in this life, you will have a crown in heaven, a crown that you don't deserve, but a crown that Jesus delights to honor you with if you will be one of his people, because he will forgive you, and he will help you, and he will save you, and one day he'll raise you from the dead, and you will be safe forever. And God wants you to hear this offer. That's why judgment has not fallen in full measure yet. Don't presume. And so we trust God in his judgment. And then a last lesson in the psalm is that we devote ourselves to worship. This is the final part of the psalm. Verse 16 and 17. I will sing of your strength. One thing that you need in a period where you're face to face with the reality of the conflict between good and evil is a sure, soul-nourishing grasp of God's attributes. And one of God's attributes is his strength. He is strong. This is why Daniel could serve God in the face of enemies in Babylon. It's why Paul could serve God in the face of countless enemies everywhere he went. And it's why you can serve God here and now, even if the thought is in your mind that enemies that are very strong may be ranged against you. God is your strength. And here you are enjoying that reality in worship. Praise God. I'm glad you're here today. It's a good day to be in church. Because God is strong. And we know that, especially in our praises of him. There's a glimpse of great hope in this verse, verse 16. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. The point is that David is comparing his present situation to the nighttime. Here he is locked up in his house. Here he is listening to the wicked words of the assassins in the streets. Here he is trusting God as his strength, but not able by sight to see God acting on his behalf. But even there, he's able to sing, I will sing aloud of your love in the morning. And Christians, here's the good news for you. Jesus, trapped in a tomb, was still able to bear witness to the steadfast love of God in the morning. You, in your present circumstances, whatever they may be, and especially with this massive circumstance on our mind, of people intent to harm God's people for Christ's sake. Hear this. You can sing because morning is coming. And the problems will be solved, and God's enemies will be restrained, and his people will shine in the glory of the sun because Christ shines in the glory of the sun, and there is no doubt about his victory. So one very, very practical thing to do right now, today, from this point on in your entire life, is to resolve never to miss a public worship service. If you can possibly help it, just don't miss it ever again. Life's too short not to be here worshiping God our strength through the night until the morning dawns. And these are some lessons that God has for us from his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we trust you. We love you. We thank you that even in history, you've laid up for us these lessons and recorded them in your word as an act of care and concern so that we could come to you for help and hope. Please show your mercy to us. Rise and come to meet us in your love. And strengthen us until the day dawns. May that day come soon. In Jesus' name, amen.